Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving instruction from your Word. We recognize that from eternity past, you've made provision for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you've conveyed to us the information regarding your work through him in the Bible, and enabled various believers with the gift of pastor, teacher, and evangelism to be able to teach from it and thereby build up the body of Christ. As we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed would be available for recall and application, and thereby empowering us to bring your power to bear on our problems in glorifying you. We ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the midst of a discussion on the doctrine of separation, or another way of looking at how to protect one's spiritual life when dealing with those who are living in the cosmic system. And these mandates are found in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." And of course, we've studied an aspect of the pattern that Paul had taught the believers that he Gentile believers primarily, but all who read his communication or were recipients of his verbal communication. And he had established a pattern with them of responsibility, of orienting to the grace of God for their situation, and for recognizing that God would come through for them. But at the same time, they had to be honorable and to fulfill the mandates associated with establishment and meet the obligations that God has placed upon us as sons of Adam by first birth. In 2 Corinthians 6, we have, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean." And this is quoted from the Old Testament, where it specifically addressed in that context the issue of Israel and the mandate specific to Israel and their separation from the nations around them. And we understand that was specifically for the purpose of providing a line to the Messiah, and that they were given that that responsibility, and that was where they're part of God's plan, at least in that time. Of course, ultimately, he will fulfill certain unconditional promises to them in the future millennium. But in the context here, we have the issue of the church and our separation in the sense that we are in the world, but not of it. And in 2 Timothy 3:5, we have holding firm to a form of godliness, the context being the decline of a client nation, the self-absorption, and the disorientation to God as the purveyor of truth that is ascendant in the client nation, which, of course, results in the fall of that client nation and an ascendancy of the evil of the cosmos and all of the associated sins of arrogance and emotion, etc., that become part of the lifestyle of those in the cosmos. And, of course, this is directed to believers. It says, holding to a form of godliness, and, of course, that relates to the spiritual life. And, of course, in the case of those in the cosmos, it's a false spiritual life. Therefore, it's referred to as a form of godliness. And it goes on to say, though they have denied its power, and, of course, that's the power options for the spiritual life, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And it goes on to say, avoid such men as these. And, of course, that is the other mandate regarding separation. The Greek words that are used in these passages for this command are stelo, that means to avoid, aphorizo, that means to be separated from, and upateptro, that means to turn away from. So basically, there's three different Greek words that are used and in these three separate passages, and they actually imply a different function, although it ultimately results in the same action, which is that of separation in some way or another. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul states it as a command, as we saw in the context. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Timothy 3, the Greek words are in the imperative mood, which makes it a command as well. So we have both a statement of command and then the imperative moods. And, of course, our greater study is that of examining the various imperative moods in the New Testament epistles in order to determine the uniqueness of the church age spiritual life and the different mandates that are provided for church age believers. And of course, it being a grace system, the fulfillment of these mandates is accomplished in the power of God the Holy Spirit by grace and through faith, just as we were saved by grace and through faith. Separation is a technique of mentally switching from personal love to unconditional integrity love, or of physically separating in order to deal with those who are persistently living in the cosmos. And the issue is persistence. You know, we spoke of the fact that we all have false steps, we all have bad days, we all make mistakes, and we all exit the spiritual life occasionally. The issue here becomes when it's a persistent walk, as we'll see, and or the situation is such that someone is accosting the believer in a persistent way, such that they are uncomfortable with it and have to leave off somehow, either by mental separation or literal separation. Last time we left off in our discussion of the Greek word ataketo that's found in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And this is the context of the believers who are living in an unruly way or living outside of the pattern of what Paul had taught and being irresponsible with regard to the things that God had told them to do, such as providing for their family. And of course, what they had done, instead of fulfilling those responsibilities, they'd gone off into a system of idleness and of talking amongst themselves and just becoming generically unuseful as people. And of course, filling the time that they had, the excess amount of time that wasn't productively utilized, and had they been working, it would have been. So we all have responsibilities, and we all actually need to have work to do, because the work keeps us out of trouble. Where the word translated unruly in the New American Standard is the Greek word atikos. We saw that in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 8, page 47, the definition of atikos is disordered, a word often used in a military sense, such as a disorderly retreat, unbridled, irrational, unseemly, without order or plan, without law or order, to roam about in a disorderly fashion. And of course, that had to do with the use of the word in the context of a battle. Of course, it's not unusual for an army that's routed to separate from the engagement in an unorderly way, because if they were ordered, they may be actually prevailing. But because they've lost the thought, then they've lost the ability to engage, they run, and that creates a disorder. And of course, believers do the same thing in the spiritual life when they exit from the pre-designed plan of God and go back into the cosmos for whatever safety that they think they can find there for a while. Atikeo, the verb form, means to set oneself outside the order, to evade one's obligations, or not to fulfill one's divinely appointed duties, often militarily, to act without discipline, to act irresponsibly, or to evade work which is ordered. And of course, we understand that the way Paul spoke to believers was with reference to the invisible war and the necessity of maintaining rank and order in order for the advance in invisible war to occur and for the believer to hold the ground that they had been given to hold. And of course, we do that by maintaining our orientation to the Word with consistent recognition of God as our source, and realizing that we are what we are by the grace of God. So grace orientation becomes a big component in that. Secular examples show that the word group is well known and important, and that it relates to several spheres, but especially to that of human conduct, both ethical and political. In both cases, it characterizes those who have established themselves outside the necessary and given order. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7, we have, "For you ought to know how to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." It says one might, in this context, of course, realizing this idea of keeping an unruly life and being involved in things which are outside of productivity. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So Paul went out of his way not to ask for remuneration from the people whom he served, even though he had a legitimate right to. He did that in order to demonstrate the necessity of one being disciplined and functioning appropriately with regard to their responsibilities. So he refused to take money from certain people, and apparently the Thessalonians were among them. The Corinthians were also among them. Of course, he did take money from the Philippians graciously, and it was their donation to him that actually provided him the resources that he was able to utilize to continue in his ministry without having to work as a tent maker after that gift was provided. So from this passage here, one might easily conclude that the primary reference is to laziness. But outside Christianity, the verb, when applied to work, does not in first instance lay emphasis on laziness, but rather on an irresponsible attitude towards one's obligation and responsibility to work. So it's not simply laziness that's the issue. It's one's attitude towards the work itself and one's responsibility with regard to that. Some, with their aloofness from working for their keep, are outside the civil order, and this also applies to Christians. You know, so we have a responsibility from mandates in the Word of God to work and to have a responsible way of being productive. Now, we also recognize at the same time that God is our source. So ultimately, the work is not the source of our resource, but the work is provided as a means for us to actually apply the various attributes of the spiritual life. It provides us a venue in which to utilize the problem-solving devices. It also provides us a venue in which to receive various types of suffering for blessing. So the work itself isn't the source. It's just something that God uses as a means to an end for believers to be advanced in the spiritual life. Because ultimately, God is the source of the believer, whether there's work available or not. And the believer need not be concerned about that, but they are to be engaged in some productive activity of some sort and recognize that there's a mandate to that end and to fulfill that mandate. And because of their honoring God's word and adhering to his instructions, God will bless them according to what he has to bless them, what his plan is for their lives. So remember, that's the thing. We don't need to find a job necessary to have certain resources. We're going to have the resources irrespective of that. Resources sufficient to fulfill the responsibilities that he has called us to. So we don't need to worry about that per se, but we are to be engaged in a productive activity of some sort or another. An undisciplined life in the secular sphere is contradictory to God's instruction for believers. When this disorder is combined with the Greek word peripateo, and of course that's a word we've seen a lot, it means the disorder is a persistent disposition, a behavior, a pattern, a character trait, or a lifestyle. Peripateo is used especially by Paul in his epistles to describe one's walk or their way or their walk in life. And of course we've seen this word many times before, where the mandate is for us to walk in the way that we should walk with regard, in light of our position in union with Christ. In other words, we are to walk according to the mandates in the spiritual life and apply the doctrine in grace and recognize that we are a royal family of God and to function as such by means of faith and, of course, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. He points out in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, where he says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." That there were certain ones in the church in Thessalonica who were leading an undisciplined life and doing no work. So they were busy with other people's business, and they should have been focusing on, again, being productive in some way in church if necessary, or whatever would be appropriate. You know, pick a venue and be productive, especially in the event that you don't have any specific work to do from in the world system, which is certainly possible in many situations. So people that may be retired or maybe have other means, or maybe at that point they just plain don't have work, they can still find responsible function along with the local assembly and be engaged with that to the degree that there are needs in the local assembly. The believer is commanded to separate from such people per 2 Thessalonians 3:14. He goes on to say, if anyone does not obey our instruction through this epistle, make a mental note, the Greek word semio, of that person and have no social relationship. Of course, we have me, which means no, sunamamgame, which means relationship with them for the purpose that they may receive shame. And of course, the point here was for them to recognize their disorder and to make an adjustment. Always we have the issue of simply making an adjustment to the justice of God. You know, God has not provided a system of condemnation, but of reconciliation. And that goes for believers who mess up as well, as much as it is for unbelievers. The issue is always grace and orienting to God's plan and provision as a means of advancing in His grace and orienting to Him through faith and taking advantage of what He has done for us from eternity past. The Greek word semio is a mandate to make a mental note of those who are involved in the lifestyle of irresponsibility and to avoid them in social situations. This is brought out by the present middle imperative infinitive of sunan long gamni, that literally means to mix with. It refers to having fellowship or keeping company with someone. In this verse, it's accompanied by the negative may that negates the idea, and it therefore becomes a command to separate from such people. The separation must be sophisticated. The believer cannot do this while harboring hostility or casting judgment. So we're not to be judgmental. We simply make a objective decision and advance according to what the Word of God convicts us with regard to the situation and let the chips fall where they may. And then ultimately, when such an individual makes an adjustment, we're to have fellowship with them again and reconnect as was mandated. Again, as we've used the example a couple times of the Corinthian believers who were commanded to leave off from another individual who was very disorderly with regard to his activities. And then subsequently, when he made the adjustment for the justice of God, they were also instructed to receive him back in their assembly. Avoiding this person must be done in such a way that it does not cause one to enter into the mental attitude sins, but instead protects the soul from the offending person's influence or tactics. See, the whole objective here is for us to remain objective and in the spiritual life. That's the purpose. But if we become vindictive or judgmental, then we've totally missed the point. And we've actually created most likely a greater sin by virtue of our self-absorbed arrogance. The correction of this person's behavior must be managed by the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and their submission to the authority of Bible doctrine as it is taught by their right pastor teacher. So God is going to bring them under a form of discipline that will cause them to reassess their position and hopefully make a change of thinking decision. In 2 Thessalonians 3:15, it says, "Do not regard that person as an enemy, but admonish them as a fellow believer." With dealing with such a situation, the believer must use the royal family honor code, that is, personal love for God that results in integrity love for all mankind, as described in Galatians 6:13, where it says, "For those who are circumcised," let's see, I must have the wrong verse here. I typed it in wrong. Anyway, basically it had to do with saying that the law was the complete fulfillment, or that love was the complete fulfillment of the law. Maybe it's just ahead of this. No, that's all right. John 13:34 stated it prior. I wanted it in Galatians because it showed the same mandate in the epistles. You know, again, we speak to the church, and the mandates or the instruction that the Lord Himself gave to Israel are relevant, but it's useful to have it stated in the context of the epistles that are directly written to the church. And it is in Galatians 6 there somewhere. I'll look it up later. But he was repeating this discussion that the Lord made in John 13, where it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you should also love one another." Of course, that was related to the mandate associated with the power options of the spiritual life and the advance that was now available to church-age believers. Of course, this was stated in the upper room discourse to the disciples as the transition was occurring. And in the age of Israel, during this hypostatic union, he spoke to the Israelites in Judah regarding this. He says, and of course, this is a repeat from Deuteronomy, where it says, the foremost, and the question was, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus said, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And of course, this is the Shema, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. He goes on to say, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And of course, this is the system of thinking that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit because of personal love for God. And it is also then available as integrity love towards circumstance, people and circumstances because of our confidence in God. And this is the Royal Family Honor Code in a nutshell. And we're to function in that as we deal in these various adverse situations that are presented to us in people testing. Another reason for separation is the influence from the cosmic system. So this is another cause for one to separate. And of course, the general concept here is that we are in the world, but not of it. And of course, the Lord spoke to that into the disciples also in the upper room. And the fact that they were being left behind and to be provided with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the same way that our Lord was. And then they were to function in the world, being witnesses, yet not being of it. So if we're corrupted in our thinking by the cosmic system, then obviously we're not effective as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, or soldiers, as the case may be, or priests, as the case may be, indicating the various responsibilities we have as believers. So we're to be cognizant of the focus that's directed towards us against our way of thinking, and as necessary make the appropriate separation adjustments, if only mental, if that's what's necessary. Remaining under the influence of those who are led by cosmic thinking will lead to an arrogant overemphasis of self. Paul speaks of this in Romans 12:1, where he says, I urge you, fellow believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies under orders, the word is peristomy, as a living holy sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God, our rational, the word is logikos, spiritual worship, latria. And we've studied this passage before, because it speaks directly to the believer's thinking and the way God works with the believer's soul through the mentor ministry of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. The key word in this verse is the aorist active imperative of the Greek word peristomy that can be translated as present your bodies under orders. The verb was part of the military vocabulary of the writers of the classical Greek. A soldier was to place himself under orders to one of superior rank. Polybus uses the word to describe a military maneuver. He set the cavalry on both wings. Aristophanes uses to be on hand, and Demosthenes is uses to stand by. And basically, this was the usage in the ancient Greek with regard to the deployment of the military and its arraignment before the enemy. And of course, in those particular spheres, the army was to place itself under orders of its commanders and to be ready and able and prepared to engage when the word is given. In this context, believers are to place themselves under orders to God as a good soldier for Christ in the invisible war. So there's a direct comparison, you know, from the visible into the invisible. And of course, believers are engaged in the invisible war, not the visible war. The constitutive aorist tense describes a succession of events gathered into a single whole that contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. To do this, the believer must be in fellowship and be filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore resident in the predesigned plan of God. The active voice indicates that the spirit-filled believers who are advancing in the spiritual life of the predesigned plan of God are commanded to produce the action of the verb. So that we function in this. Of course, we understand that the provisions are provided by God. And of course, the analogy fits, because if you think about the way an army is arrayed, those in the army are utilizing resources that is provided by the nation whom they represent. And so all their guns and bullets are, and the butter, the food, are provided by the ones for whom they fight. You know, so those of in our nation at this point who are engaged in Iraq and Afghanistan and other places are in the military receive their resources from the nation. In the invisible war, of course, we receive the provisions for the engagement from God and through the work of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. And then what we provide is the positive volition in the same way as those in the military forces do. They have positive volition towards their commanders, and then they utilize the resources that are provided to engage under the authority of the commanders and accomplish the ends that are specified. The imperative mood refers to the believer's obligation that is in a spiritual growth through persistent inculcation of biblical truth. See, our mandate is to advance in the spiritual life in such a way as we have capacity to actually utilize God's provision. And of course, that's a very long process because our thinking has to be changed from one that's oriented to the cosmic system and functional in the provisions of the old sin nature and the cosmos, and switch over and actually exchange that for the power of God and Bible doctrine. These believers are to present their bodies as whole, living holy sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. The only way that our bodies can be presented as well-pleasing to God is in status quo spirituality that is established by means of acknowledgement of any known sin and resultant filling of the Holy Spirit that is perpetuated by the application of the 10 problem-solving devices that result in the believers residing in the pre-designed plan of God. So we're to learn the system or the pattern that Paul had taught in order to perpetuate our function inside the plan of God and thereby be ready to engage the enemy at a moment's notice when the order is given. The Greek word logikos describes the sacrifice as worship that is rational. As such, worship can only be accomplished by using the two power options of the spiritual life. Logikos is a derivative of the noun logos, which refers to reason or thought. The way that this concept was developed in the Greek language is described in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 4, pages 77 to 81, under the word logos. In the Greek and Hellenistic world, logos achieved a comprehensive and varied significance with the process of rationalization which characterized the Greek spirit. Figuratively, logos was in the original sense of counting, reckoning, or explaining. The use of logos embraces the following senses: counting up, reckoning, account, the sum of individual words to form, speech or language, sentence or saying. From the second half of the 5th century, it is used subjectively for man's ability to think, reason for the human mind or spirit or thought. Concrete utterance or speech is part of this context, as in human words of command, divine or oracular sayings, or philosophical dialogue. But there's an implied and connected rational element that is the source of the speech. So while it is specifically the speech or the words, it doesn't disconnect from the thought that precedes it. And that's the important part of this to understand. The essential thing is not simply what is said, but what is meant by the words. It's presupposed, as self-evident by the Greek, that there are things in the world in its course, or a primary logos, an intelligible and recognizable law, which then makes possible knowledge and understanding in the human logos. So it presupposes this law, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ actually reveals himself as using this terminology in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Greek word translated "word" in that passage is logos. And it speaks to the divine reality that existed from eternity past. And of course that was God, the second person of the Trinity, and he was the one who was the source of the creation of all things and who still maintains the entire universe today by his word. The logos is thus the norm or standard. For the Greek, knowledge is always recognition of the law. Logikos refers to that which belongs to speech. So logikos actually takes the word logos and brings it out more into the concept of that which is spoken from that thought. It belongs to reason or is rational, therefore belonging to the sphere of logos or reason or spiritual. Logikos can be a term to express spiritualizing of the cultic, that is the religious belief, the ritual, and the worship. As in pre-Christian thusia, or that's the Greek word for sacrifice, and later latria, which is the Greek word for worship, and the semeita, or the bodies of the animals that were brought into the hecatombs, or the ancient Greek-Roman sacrifices of oxen or cattle, or the sacrifice or slaughter of many victims. So these concepts were developed in the ancient Greek, and then Paul adapted them for use in the Christian life, utilizing the visuals associated with the sacrifices that were that went with the ancient Greek culture. And of course, we understand that he adapted that, and we're not literally a sacrifice in the sense that we die. It's also used in the when you think about it, it goes back to the Israelite culture and the sacrifices that occurred in the temple of Israel. And we've gone through study of that a year or so ago and discussed the various offerings that were made in that ritual culture. And of course today we don't have a ritual culture. In fact, there's no ritual apart from the Lord's table in the church age of spiritual life. So our sacrifice is different in the sense that it's a living sacrifice, as we will see here. This idea is used to refer to the bodies of believers that are now presented as a living sacrifice to God or given to him to be his possession. So we make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and as a result are set free. And then he provides us the option to continue in his service and to function in the spiritual life as freed slaves. And of course, the issue in our lives is freedom. Remember, the first law of divine establishment is volition. And God honors our volition. Now, we may come under discipline if we disorient to him and his mandates, but nonetheless, we still remain free. And he wants those who will serve him in freedom. He releases us and then says, I have a plan for you. And if you want to learn about it, the information's available in the local assembly. And if you assemble there and receive that communication, then I'll work in your soul to bring you to a place where you can actually engage in what I would have you to do. And we each have the option to do that or not. And he respects our volition. So his desire, though, of course, is for all of us to come into that fullness that he has provided. And that requires us to function in the service that he has provided, because that's the means of advancement. So the concept for this is service. We sacrifice our bodies in the sense that learning the logos of God becomes our top priority. And as it becomes established in our souls, the neural pathways, when our thoughts, decisions, and actions are the result of divinely defined rational process. So in essence, God, we think as a man thinks in his heart, so we are. And so the more doctrine that we think, the more of a pattern we've established in our thinking that orients us to reacting or responding with the word and the problem-solving devices provided therein. Therefore, the translation of Romans 12:1 could read as follows. I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies under orders as a living holy sacrifice. This is well-pleasing to God, our rational spiritual worship. And of course, this is the process that brings the believer who is in the world but not of it into the sphere that God would have them to be so that they can be functional in his plan. And that, in essence, separates them. I mean, really, the separation is a mental separation, although it may on occasion extend to a physical separation. But for the most part, in the church age, it doesn't extend to a physical separation because that's not our mission. Our mission is to be witnesses. And you can't witness to someone that you're not in contact with. So we have to be mentally separate and not conflicted by those in our environment that are disoriented to our agenda and our thinking. And we have to maintain our course based on the doctrine that's in our soul and be persistent, yet graceful, and not in any way judgmental. Because we're allowing space for the true mentor, God the Holy Spirit, to work in everyone's lives with whom we come in contact and give them the grace and the space in grace to make that adjustment to God. And without any form of vindictiveness or vituperation or any form of difficulty in that area. And we break off and disengage if it gets to the point where that would occur. So we allow God the space to work in everyone's souls according to His plan and according to their volition. And that's only possible to be done as we have the doctrine in our souls and recognize that He's the agent of advancement in all cases, not only for the unbeliever, but for believers. The translation of rational spiritual to define our worship of God brings out the meaning of the Greek word logikos. We are to develop a form of worship that is both logical and spiritual based on the intake of the logos, or the word of God, that is the primary law. It is an age-abiding, self-evident, intelligible, and recognizable. That is the law. And of course, the Lord speaks to this of Himself in Matthew 24, where it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So His words are age-abiding. And of course, age-abiding means that they transit through all the various ages that God has provided, going back all the way to the Garden of Eden and the age of innocence, if you will, that existed in that time, out through the fall and into the age where, what's referred to as the age of negative volition, up through the flood, and then subsequent to that in the age of Israel, through the age of the hypostatic union, and now in the church age, the word of God doesn't change. And the application to specific circumstances may be slightly different based on the mission, but the word itself is still immutable and is unchangeable. So He speaks to the fact that it will never pass away, even out through into the eternal state after mankind is in the state of resurrection. His words will still be as true as they were in the garden, or for that matter, in eternity past when Satan was condemned for his rebellion. The sacrifice is hindered, compromised, or illuminated by the influence of human viewpoint, human good and evil, that is taught by the philosophies of the devil's world. In verse 2 it says, also stop being molded, this is the present middle imperative of a susesmito, or to be conformed to a pattern, plus a negative particle, may, stop being brainwashed by the current propaganda. And this is an imperative mood, the propaganda of this age. And that's the word aeon. Referring to the conditions prevalent among the people in the present time. This includes the passing fads, trends, viewpoints, behaviors, and language or philosophies of the day. So it's the word of the day and the cosmic viewpoint that is associated with the age, especially as we've seen in 2 Timothy, as it comes under decline because of disorientation to truth, both establishment and doctrinal. But the word Allah, the Greek word Allah, is a conjunction of opposition. Be transformed, the word metamorpho, the invisible change in the soul and brain by the rejection of human viewpoint and the establishment of divine viewpoint, by the renovation, anachiasis, that is the renewal of the soul through spiritual growth. And of course, we've studied this previously on the idea of catabolism and anabolism, and catabolism being the tearing down of the human viewpoint and the anabolism being the building up. And of course, here it refers to the building up. And anachiasis would be related to the anabolism that occurs as the believer's soul is built up by the Word of God residing and circulating in it under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. This renovation must begin with the volition and its positive response to the doctrine presented by God the Holy Spirit for its consideration and academic understanding. So remember, God is always a gentleman. He provides the information and he shows us the information and then he waits for us to have positive volition for it. And in grace, he provides the advance when we accept that information and make it our own. And of course, if we do not, then he provides us other opportunities to see the veracity of the information. In other words, he provides buttressing information associated with that in the form of testing or adversity very often, in order for us to come to a conclusion that it is valid, and then we are benefited as we make it our own. And of course, he continues within this process throughout our lives as long as we're in advance. And he goes on to say, so that you may prove, that's our word dokimozo, that is to put to the test for the purpose of approval or confirmation. Of course, remember, God always tests us with the purpose of demonstrating that which is true. And we find that always the case. If you go back into the age of the visible heroes, where you have individuals such as Job and Abraham, they were put to the test to demonstrate what God already knew was true. And inevitably they did. They demonstrated that the doctrine that they had was sufficient to deal with the challenges that were provided. And ultimately they became winners as they applied that doctrine and came through the various adversities that God permitted to come into their lives for the demonstration of his integrity towards them. So the transformation of thought, the thought of God is that which is good, agathos, that is divine good production that results from divine viewpoint thinking, and well-pleasing, the word euristos, conforming to a plan and purpose of God through the execution of his divine viewpoint, and the perfect, the word teleios, that which is complete, including experiential sanctification and spiritual maturity that results in cognitive invincibility. So God works with us in this continuum as we advance in our cognition of his word and our capacity to apply it up through the point of cognitive invincibility and the spiritual maturity associated with that. Separation from the cosmos and those who communicate its message is a battle that goes on continuously in the mentality of the soul. So we're continuously assaulted by those who have the cosmic viewpoint. And of course, it's up to us to persist in learning doctrine at a rate greater than the rate at which we're being bombarded, in order that we can be protected in our status quo, and thereby persist in the plan of God in spite of any adversity or any barrage of information to the opposite. The weapon that is used to fight this invisible war is thought, but the power to engage the battle effectively is provided by the Holy Spirit through the recall of Bible doctrine that is available to the believer through their consistent, persistent perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine that's learned in Bible class. Transformation of thought by the renovation of the soul is how the mental separation is accomplished. The separation is not only from others, but it's also a separation from the desires and temptations that comes from one's old sin nature. Remember, we have an inside agent that is utilized by the cosmos. In fact, it's in harmony or sympathy with the cosmic system. And we have to consistently resist that along with the other agencies that are attempting to dissuade us from the spiritual life. And of course, we always have simple acknowledgement of sin to exit from the power of the Holy, a power of the old sin nature, and get back into the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But this temptation always exists in us. And so not only is there pressure from the outside, but there's a corresponding inward temptation toward certain things that can be brought into assault against us. And so we have to be careful with that ourselves as well. Believers are recommended to stop being manipulated by cosmic propaganda in verse 2 and to end their self-centeredness in verse 3. An expanded translation of verse 3 of Romans 12 could read as follows. I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, to stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but think objectively in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion, as God has assigned to each one a standard of thinking from doctrine. Of course, that's an expanded translation. In New American Standard, it says, for though through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, But to think so is to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And of course, the last part of that is where the big change occurs with regard to the way it's translated. It's measure, if we've seen before in previous studies on this passage, is the word metron, and it has to do with a standard of reference. And of course, that's why the idea here is a standard of thinking from doctrine. Paul begins this verse by reminding the members of the Roman church of the importance of grace orientation. They're to recover from their lapse into the cosmos. For them to recover from their lapse into the cosmos, it will be by means of grace through their acknowledgement of sin that enables them to be filled with the Spirit, and then the function in the faith rests as they recall the doctrine and apply the problem-solving device of grace orientation. Remember, it was grace orientation that the Lord recalled to Paul in the midst of the challenges that he faced in, I believe it was Romans 7. And he speaks to the fact that he had this inward man that was contradictory to the plan of God, and he couldn't do what he wanted to do and what he knew he should do. And ultimately the solution was God's grace was sufficient, and that Jesus Christ was the solution in his work in person. And the challenge to each of us was to orient to that. And of course, that is true at all times, which is why we always have grace in the cross available to us to function with regard to, as we adjust to the justice of God, you know, when we're out of line. And then we persist in grace as we live the spiritual life that he's provided for us, because remember, we walk in him as you received him. And how did we receive him? By grace and through faith. So we walk in him by means of grace and faith. So it always goes back to grace, because remember, grace is the policy of God towards man, and it's all that God is free to convey to man because of what he's done for us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So his whole agenda is one of grace towards us. Now the standards remain fixed. The standards are absolute. But grace is always the policy, because it's in the space of grace that one has the freedom to make an adjustment. And that's always the issue. Simply making that adjustment to the plan of God. And of course, the world puts you under condemnation and keeps you there and never lets you up. God, on the other hand, always works on us through grace. And so that's one of the major differences between the cosmic thinking and divine viewpoint thinking. So the believers in Rome will learn through Paul's grace teaching how to permit God to transform their souls by this same grace. This cannot be accomplished unless they respond to the mandate to stop thinking of themselves in terms of arrogance. This translation conveys the thought found in two Greek words in the text, me, which is a negative particle that indicates that the verb to which it is associated will be in the subjunctive or operative mood as an infinitive or a participle. And here it's connected with the present active infinitive of huperphroneo. So it's translated to stop thinking in terms of arrogance. The progressive present tense shows that these believers have developed a mental attitude of arrogance that has begun in the past and continues into the present time. Their order to stop this and to begin a transformation of thought through their inculcation of Bible doctrine. The active voice shows that they produce the action of the verb by putting a stop to the mental attitude of arrogance. With the negative may, it becomes an imperative of prohibition. The prefix hooper means over, above, or beyond, and implies excess and above certain measure or standard. It means to exalt oneself or think too highly of oneself, and can be described as operation overthink. The obsolete English word overthink is a perfect definition for huperphroneo. Oxford's English Dictionary defines overthink as how to think too highly of or to overestimate. We all have self-consciousness, and there is obviously a place for personal and spiritual self-esteem. This kind of self-awareness is normal and healthy. It's self-esteem that's not based on the standard of doctrine that is prohibited, along with the associated arrogant attitudes that are the product of erroneous thought that stresses self-absorption and an overemphasis on self. So, you know, it's a very narrow balance that we have to have. Our standard of thinking has to be from doctrine, and that is what establishes our self-esteem. you know, that we are what we are by the grace of God. But that doesn't put us in any sort of negative position. In fact, that empowers us. God is the source of our provision, and we're simply the channel. And we are, as we have positive volition to His Word, then He keeps on pouring His power through us. So we're not the source, but we're the means whereby God is free to convey His power into the cosmic system. And I've used the idea of a pipe previously, in that we're a pipeline between God and His grace that He wants to convey to the world. Of course, His desire that is that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. We understand that won't happen because of people's negative volition and God's honoring of their freedom. But nonetheless, that's His desire. And the more people who have positive volition, then the greater the provision of grace that can be conveyed. And of course, the downtrends and uptrends in history are directly related to believers and their disorientation or their orientation to His grace. And so right now in our country, we have a lot of negative believers on this planet, in this nation, and people have disoriented to His grace, and as a result, the spigot is being turned off because the channel is smaller than it used to be. Paul clarifies his mandate with the phrase, po ho di phronun, that is translated beyond what you ought to think. The verb to think here is the Greek word phronen, which is the present active infinitive of phroneo. That refers to objective thought. The tendential present tense presents the idea of what is intended or inclined to occur, or that which tends towards realization. In other words, it's what's going to happen normally in a certain circumstance. The idea is to form an opinion based on input from the conscience that results in a point of view. And of course, we understand the conscience is in the stream of consciousness. And as our conscience is educated by doctrine, then we establish a point of view or a frame of reference. And it's from that frame of reference that we make then decisions. And of course, that's the whole point here. This is the thinking that results from the objectivity from Bible doctrine. The active voice indicates that the believer should be continuously producing this kind of thought. The tangential present connotes that what has a tendency to occur but has not yet taken place. The infinitive of intended result indicates there's a purpose for eliminating arrogance from the soul, and that purpose is a rational self-awareness that results in objective thinking. So it doesn't result in overthinking, an example of overthinking is when we think we're the source, or that we think that some system we're engaged with is the source, rather than recognizing that God is the source. You know, the Jeremiah 17:5 passage where it says, cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and stands far off from the living God. You know, the point here is that people are trusting in people and circumstances and things and systems and stuff that men have created that are nothing but dust, and they're expecting something from them. The truth is they can't provide anything anyway, because their ability to convey anything is from God as well. So ultimately, it all is dependent upon the Lord. And so you might as well cut out the middleman and go straight to where the truth is, and that is Jesus Christ. And when we orient that way, then we have objective thinking. Now, that doesn't take us away from a desire and an expectation of hard work and discipline and function as in responsible ways, as we've seen already. But it also takes us back to the point where we recognize the true source of it all, that being, of course, God and His provision through grace. Therefore, the mandate instructs the Roman believers to stop thinking in terms of arrogance without sacrificing objectivity. What they're to do instead is introduced by the Greek adversative conjunction Allah. Allah is translated but, and it sets up a contrast between what we should not and what we should be doing, and is followed by the same verb we just noted, the present active infinitive of phroneo, that refers to objective thinking. This time there is no negative particle, so it's a direct command. So we're to stop thinking one thing and to start thinking another. In the present tense, it has force of commanding the action as an ongoing process. The perfective present emphasizes the results of such an action that are continuously binding on the hearers. The active voice shows that the believer should produce the action of being objective, and the infinitive is imperatival, and as a result, we have a mandate to do this. So, in Romans 12:3, I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, to stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but think objectively. The way the believer is to think is now explained in the present active infinitive of the Greek word sophrono. Sophrono means to be reasonable, in one's right mind, or in terms of sanity. The translation is in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion. The present tense refers to what is customary, referring to what is habitually occurring or reasonably expected to occur. This is a system of thinking that is developed into a lifestyle of righteousness. The active voice indicates that the believer is to produce this as an habitual system of thinking that is rational and reasonable and sane. So we'll pick up here and continue our discussion next time as we recognize God's provision for us through His Word for us to come to a system of objective thinking from sanity. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to perceive Your Word. We recognize that it is a lamp to our feet that provides us with the means to see what You would have us to see in the darkness of the cosmos. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring Your Word to bear on our situations in such a way as that You are glorified and we are advanced. We thank You for this information and ask us You would bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.